For those of you who have just joined us on this Memorial Day and joined our camp meeting last night, we introduced Elder Dan Jackson, the president of the North American Division. Before Dan comes up here, I'd like to once again invite you to take out those glow tracks that you received and hold them up, would you? Tonight you received a glow track. Trust that all of you received your glow track already. So, no, you haven't. Okay, well, we better get those out there. All right. Ushers, can we have those glow tracks given out tonight? And I am trusting that they're scrambling out there to get them to you. It should look like this, Secrets of a Peak Mental Health. And hopefully you'll get those. Some of you got them, right? Some of you got them. All right. What's that? Oh, they're in the envelope. Okay. All right. So if you open up your envelope, you'll have them. Those of you who have them, would you raise them up? Let's have a word of prayer over these envelopes, over these glow tracks. Father, you see these seeds of truth that we're holding up before you. And for every one of them, Lord, is an opportunity to sow a seed and reach a heart for heaven. And we ask that you will open up that window of opportunity for us to meet someone or to interact with someone that we can share this seed of truth with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elder Dan Jackson is the president of the North American Division, and we are just so delighted to have him with us here. He will not be here with us tomorrow night because he will be attending the funeral services for the former president of the North American Division, Elder Don Schneider. But he will be back with us on Wednesday night to finish up the meetings that he's been holding here each evening during this camp meeting. I know that many of you who were here last night were very blessed with that wonderful message, Eyes to See. And tonight, his message, Refuge for the Homesick, will be a message that he brings to us from God's Word. Elder Dan Jackson, would you come up and join me as we pray for each other and as we pray for ourselves as we receive this word? Gracious God and Father in heaven, tonight, your servant leader for all of North America and this great division that supports the global mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Father, I thank you for his leadership and for his passion and commitment to the message and the mission of this church. Tonight, anoint his words with the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And anoint our hearts as we receive those words into our hearts so that we will be drawn into a closer relationship with Jesus. O God, for this we sing this song of prayer before you. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me and fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen.
Well, good evening. I thought he was stealing my Bible. I was getting a little worried. I do want to say to you, as your Canadian cousin and brother in Jesus, I want to say to all of you, God bless America. And thank you for those men and women who have given their lives in the service of their nation and of the free world. About 2 or 3 years ago, I was in the airport in Baltimore, BWI, and I was walking down one of the corridors, and along came a group of young men and women in uniform, and I wanted to break out in singing, "Oh, we are the Pathfinders strong." They seemed like they were about 12. But I stopped. I stood right in front of the parade, and I said to the young man, "Where are you going?" He said, "We're on our way to Iraq." And I just looked at him for a moment and held out my hand and said, "God bless you, son, and God keep you." There is something about the commitment of people to a cause. God has brought you and me into an army as well to serve his cause that is an eternal cause. Again, I don't need to be much introduced. I think they told you three times in the last 10 minutes I was president of the North American. That's four. But the way I introduce myself is by saying I'm a broken human being. And it were it not for the good grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every day that you and I live as Christians, we need to raise our hands or our hearts or our voices to heaven and say, "Praise you, Heavenly Father, for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. I'm a broken human being. Were it not for the benevolence of a gracious God who sent not only his son Jesus, but who has also ministered to us through the Holy Spirit, who reminds the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, I would be on a never-ending downward spiral to spiritual oblivion. And so would you." Praise his name. There is only one true north in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let it never be said that we are tired of this gospel stuff. Let's get into something deep. No, wait a whole second. How can you ever go beyond the depths of what God did when he came in his flesh to save people like you and me? So there's only one true north. Please pray with me. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, tonight again, we come to you in acknowledgement that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you are the one who loves our soul more than brother, father, mother, sister, or friend. We thank you so much. Please come by us tonight. Help us to understand what it is that you want us to hear and say, and we will give you the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a picture that has burned itself into my memory. I cannot forget it. I cannot erase it. The picture was of 60 or 70 little children. I mean, 6-year-olds and 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds huddled together in the sewers underneath the city of Bogota, Colombia. Now, people say, well, it doesn't happen anymore, and that's wonderful, but I saw the pictures. Here were children abandoned by adults, whether it be family or friends or the government or the law, children who had no other place to go. It was not just a hiding place, it was their home. I saw that. Children abandoned, alone, unwanted, fugitives in the eyes of society. Several times the law had bombed the sewers to try to get them out of there, because that's where they would sleep at night. But in the daytime, they would come out of the sewers and steal and try to make their way in the world. I could not think of a more pathetic circumstance for finding refuge than in a sewer. I thank God the day I saw that documentary, or the evening I saw that documentary, for a man by the name of Jaime Jaramillo, who had compassion and who helped. Refuge. I want to speak to you tonight about refuge, because never before in the history of civilization has there been more need for a safe place, for a refuge, than there is today, where you and I can come, a place where we can bring others with us to appreciate all of the joys, the sorrows, the struggles, and the defeats of life. Listen to what the psalmist said. He said, "My soul, wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." A trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. And that is exactly what God intended, that in His presence, you and I, anyone invited, you and I would be able to discover His direction, His strength, His eternal will, and the knowledge that He wants to live with you and me forever. The concept of refuge runs like a continuous thread of gold through the story of God's interaction with man. Now, the story of the settlement of Canaan provides us with a very profound illustration of this. In ancient times, God provided the cities of refuge for the people of Israel after they had come into the promised land. Those stories are found in Numbers 35, 9 through 34, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua chapter 20. This provision was made in order to deal with one of the prevailing customs of the day. Simply put, when a man was killed, his nearest relative had the responsibility of avenging the blood of the deceased. I was sitting in my office in Colombo, Sri Lanka, at Bethel Chapel, and he came like a phantom, and he left the same way. He was a young man in his early 20s, and from the moment he came and sat before me, and he actually came several times, there was a troubled look in his face. And he wanted peace of mind. And try as I might, he kept rejecting the idea that God loved him and that God wanted his eternal well-being. Finally, on the third and final visit, he told me, he said, "I am a member of the Elam Tigers, that is the Liberation Army from the northern part of Sri Lanka." And he said, "What troubles me is that they killed my brother and my sister in cold blood." And it haunted him, because he had a burden that he must find those who did that and kill them in return. That was the custom in ancient Israel. When a man was killed, his nearest relative held the responsibility of going after who had done it and of taking that life. As the people were settling into Canaan, God instructed them to set certain cities apart for the Levites. Of these cities, six were to be cities of refuge. They were to be located conveniently on both sides of the Jordan River so that those in need would be able to reach them from any place in Canaan within half a day. Any man guilty of manslaughter could make his way to the city of refuge, the nearest one. That is, if he was not guilty of premeditated murder. If the guilty man could enter the gates of the city before the avenger of the blood could catch him, he would be secure. As long as he remained within the city gates, his safety was assured. If he should leave the city for any reason during the life of the high priest who had supported his innocence, he was fair game to the avenger of the blood. Once that high priest who had assisted him died, then that person was free to return to his original home and material possessions. Seems very strange to us. It's a strange concept, isn't it? And yet it is in the Bible. You know, I was at least 7 or 8 at the time. I lived in the city of Edmonton, Alberta. And not too far away from where we lived was a meat packing plant. And they had a huge field around there. And the neat thing about that field is that they grew beautiful, what we called Saskatoon berries, like blueberries. And we would go there every year, you know. We would pick blueberries and bring them home to our mothers. And they would put them in a... This is not for anyone who's strongly involved in the health message. Please close your ears. They'd put them in the quart jars and then fill them with cream and sugar. And we would eat those delicious berries in the morning. One time, we went down to the field. And we didn't go to pick berries. We went there to have a wiener roast. We brought hot dogs and we roasted them. And in the process of roasting them, we set the whole place on fire. I want you to know I have never, ever gone and revealed what I did to the authorities. And that day, as the fire got out of control, we ran for our lives. My mother could not understand why I would not leave the house for the rest of the day. The fire engines running right in front of our home. No one could get me out of the house. And there was a reason. I knew where my safety lay. Until the moment of that high priest's death, the fugitive knew where his safety lay. And that was only within the walls of the city. And God was very particular about this whole process of refuge. Once or more each year, as a matter of fact, he set up a schedule. The magistrates of each district throughout the nation where there were cities of refuge were mandated to survey the roads leading to those cities. And they had two things to do. The first thing was this. They were to gather up all the boulders or large stones or fallen tree trunks, whatever, that would be on the road, which might prevent easy access to the city. So they had a cleaning job to do, number one. Number two, they were to erect signposts, directional signposts with the word refuge written on them. When the fugitive came to a crossroad, he would not need to question for even a single moment which way he had to go. Listen to this statement. The one who fled to the city of refuge could make no delay. Family and employment were left behind. There was no time to say farewell to loved ones. His life was at stake. So, and every other interest must be sacrificed to the one purpose, to reach the place of safety. Weariness was forgotten, difficulties unheeded. The fugitive dared not for one moment to slacken his pace until he was within the wall of the city. One interest, and one alone, prevailed in the mind and in the actions. It was life itself. Have you ever had to run for your life? I mean, when you really knew that your life was in danger, I'm sure that for some of you in the military, there were moments in time. And for some of the rest of us, there have been some times too. Some time ago, I was visiting in Cambodia, and I had heard the story, and then I read it while I was there, of a man named Lim Feng, the acting president of the Columbia Union Mission. During the days of the Pol Pot regime, he spent days and months running from the authorities, and I met him. He told me he had lost his father and his sister at the hands of the Khmer Rouge, and he was so angry but so determined that one day we stood out on the edge of a field, and he pointed his hand and he said, "You see over there, you see those mountains? I had to cross those mountains to get to freedom." You see, a man with his life on his mind doesn't fool around. Now, it was God's intention that in the implementation of the whole ideas of the cities of refuge, that his people would come to know and understand several things about his character, that is, about God's character. Number one, they were to learn that God's provisions were always available to them. Number two, they were to learn that all who were needy, regardless of their circumstances, were welcome to seek God for refuge. And number three, they were to discover the grace and the mercy of God within the context of his justice. What a fantastic object lesson. You know, when you and I come face to face with the purposes of God, we come to understand that God does not act on the basis of reaction, but rather on the basis of predictability. God does not react to human circumstances. He is a predictive and a prescriptive and a proactive God. He's fully aware of human nature, and he has provided for human need. The cities of refuge. What has that got to do with a bunch of Christians living in 2019 in the days immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ? What does this have to do with our being here this evening? Why is this topic relevant? The way you and I relate to those questions will very much, in my opinion, my belief, determine the future of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A whole generation of our young people are waiting for our answers. Where will God be able to lead us tomorrow as we expand and intensify our ministry to this world? We live in crucial times, and by the way, I hate saying this, but I hope someone will hear it. If someone could just bring me a little bottle of water, I would be so happy. I'm a little dry. It's significant because we need to think through what will we do as individuals and as God's people. Where are we going? God bless you. Thank you. We've got a lot of good people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. How many people here have been to South Bend, Indiana? Let me see. Oh, quite a few of you have been to South Bend, Indiana. And if you've been to South Bend, Indiana for any amount of time, you know it's the home of Notre Dame or a university, home of the famous Fighting Irish football team. And there are many other interesting things about that city. But one of them is driving by the place they used to make Studebakers. Anybody remember what a Studebaker looked like? Oh, yeah, yeah, anybody here own a Studebaker? Hey, congratulations. They thought they were ahead of their time. Guess what? They were. They don't exist anymore. How about the Edsel Ford? Many of you know what the Edsel Ford, that square grill, right? Gone. How many of you remember the Kodak camera company? You realize, I'm sure most of you do, that the inventors of digital photography came out of the Kodak company. But they said it will never be of any use to anybody, and they kept making film and cameras until they became obsolete. God is calling you and me to revival and reformation. That revival, that reformation calls upon us to seek and to implement every biblical-based, God-ordained idea that we can find. Now, I prefaced the statement the way I did, because people say, man, you talk about new things, that's apostasy sure as anything. As this blessed conference, and this has been and is a blessed conference, as this blessed conference faces the future, how will you relate to our world, the world around, in such a way that we will be able to effectively serve them? Because you and I both know, we all know that we are living in a day and age where it will require extra effort, dreams and visions. That's why I believe God made his statement in Joel 2:28 and 29. In those days, or after those days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. At first glance, a common look at our generation, at our world today, is that we discover that people are restless. They are searching. They are in need. They are often looking for something that they cannot find. There are multitudes of people living in the United States of America, Canada, Bermuda, and Guam, Micronesia, who have absolutely no notion of God. They feel disoriented, isolated, alienated. It's fascinating with all of the communication that goes on today that people could be isolated. I love this story. Mom and Dad sitting in the front seat driving along, two kids in the back. They're both on their cell phones. And finally, the father says, why don't you kids quit with the phones? Talk to each other. And they looked at him like he had three heads, and they said, Dad, we are talking to each other. With all of the modalities for communication today, men have never been more lonely. As humans, there is often an attempt to replace God with things and experiences. This often happens in such a way that we wind up hurting ourselves. Consequently, we find ourselves trapped and bound by circumstances of our own making that are unsatisfactory, to say the least. People today are looking for a safe place, a place of refuge. In desperation, individuals often attempt to create their own space. However, these places of our own making are generally only temporary solutions that mask our pain. We seek shelter, and we find superficial refuge in anything but God. You know, we can list them. Extreme experiences, cars, houses, iPods, a never-ending fresh supply of techie. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to pornography. It is an increasing problem in our society and in our church. About one out of every four men has some form of habit with pornography. YouTube, social media, talk shows, or that kind of self-preoccupation that ultimately leads to suicide. There is desperation in the world. Some time ago, I listened on the radio in horror as the newscaster in that place described what had happened that morning on one of the freeways leading into the city. He said a woman stood on the overpass and threw her son into the oncoming traffic, and then she jumped herself, killing them both. How is it that we hear more and more of parental bad dealings with children? Men deceiving other men. Who can ever forget the name Madoff? Us humans are a strange and confused lot at times. The tragedy that took place in that overpass and the many other tragedies that take place are re-echoed in a greater and a smaller extent in our world each day. What are you and I doing about it? Edward Fitzgerald once wrote, "They change and perish all, but he remains." What does God have to offer the human family through you and me? You know, they're very good. You notice that? They close it off while I drink. When we are depressed, distressed, and desperate, alone inside the world of our own minds, what does God offer? What provision has he made? What hope does he provide for us that we may live with him eternally? How is it that he can develop within us an urge to be with him forever, homesick for heaven? Listen now to three scriptures. And they are significant. You may wish to write them down. And again, don't you believe anything I say until you've checked it out for yourself in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, and then 19 through 22. You can go through the whole passage, but this is what I'm using tonight. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit. Paul does not equivocate in this passage. He makes it plain to each one of us that through the blood of Jesus Christ, there was a time prior to that when we were aliens, foreigners, strangers, But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've now become a part of the family. But there's something special about this family. It is a house that God is building. The building has been erected upon the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. You know, I saw the most amazing picture some months ago, and I want to tell you where to find it. Just Google building falls over in Shanghai. A 13-story brand new building went right over backwards. Funk. One unfortunate workman was killed. The building was not occupied. And when you look at this picture, you see the building, and then at the end, all of these finger-like projections, which are reinforcing rod, the foundation was faulty. The foundation was faulty. We build as Christians on the true foundation. He has provided a foundation for your life and mine. We don't have to go looking for a home because he's not only building us a home eternally, but he's building us a spiritual house right where we live. Today, now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. God has done something for us. We do not need to worry and to pine about what will happen with God's church. What will happen with me? Because God himself has done something for you and for me, whereby if we implement it, we will be successful as individuals. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. So what did we hear in these three passages? When we get to the roots of these three scriptures, what do we come to understand? Allow me to suggest that these three scriptures point out two great themes. Number one, the human predicament. Paul tells us about the shape we're in without Jesus Christ. We are born into this world on the run. And God, who created us, wants us to run to him. However, through nature and heredity, we are bound to another. As a result, we are without citizenship, without connections, without hope, and without God. My wife woke me up. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And she said, "The riots have become worse. I'm afraid for our friends." So I got up immediately, put on my clothes, got into my van, and drove across the city of Colombo. Now, Sri Lanka has been called the Pearl of the Indian Ocean, and it is a very beautiful land. But it wasn't very beautiful in those days. I drove through the city in the early morning to see people with the devil in their eyes, drunk, machetes in hand, the fires burning of the houses of those who did not happen to be of the right ethnicity. I actually drove through that city, and when the crowds would form and kind of start moving toward me, I had a little method. I learned it from other missionaries, you know. We didn't preface it always by saying, "Hi, we're the Seventh-day Adventist missionaries." We didn't do that, but whenever the crowds would form, I would put my vehicle in neutral, rev the engine, and drive right at them. I never killed one person, never even hit one person. But I'll tell you, they got out of the way. And I had to do that several times that morning. When I went to our friend's house, I knocked on the door. They would not come. And I knocked on the door, and I was afraid that they had been attacked. But then all of a sudden, I heard the voice of their little boy. And he said to them, "Mommy, Daddy, it's Pastor Jackson." And I begged them to come, and they came. I had a big piece of carpet in the back of my vehicle. It was sent to me by someone who wanted to make sure that I had carpet in my home in Colombo. And we never used it for carpet. I took those four people and rolled them, put down the seats in my van, and rolled them in the carpet. And then drove right back through the same crazed crowds. They lived with us for 6 months. Brothers who had a similar experience where they'd come into their home and stolen everything that they wanted, and then anything they didn't want, they piled on the floor and then threw gasoline bombs in and burned the house down. These folks lived with us. We were their only refuge, their only place of hope. You see, when Jesus is not a part of our lives in the spiritual realm, we all become, or all come under the merciless nature of the adversary who wants to maintain control over us. He chases us with a vengeance. It is he who rejoices over the creation of the ghoulish and twisted specimens of humanity that wreak havoc on the JonBenet Ramseys of this world. It is he who embraces the finality of the corpse rather than the hope and potential of the cross. It is he who pursues you and me through our days and through our nights, whether we can see, feel, touch, hear, or taste his reality or not. And at that very moment where you and I might decide that we can go it alone without the guidance and the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, at that very moment we fall into his trap. And listen, friends, and I believe we all know this, you don't need a preacher to tell you, by our own power, on our own steam, we can run, but we can't hide. We have big problems. But Paul does not leave us here with such a stark human predicament type of a picture. As the curtain is opened by Paul's spiritual insight, we see God entering the scene of the human predicament. Our attention is drawn to his historical and eternal actions of intervention on the human circumstance. What happens? What does God do? Paul informs us that he embraces us. He brings us close. He brings peace and removes hostility by removing the justifiable condemnation that is attached to our mistakes and the guilt which is rightfully ours. Through Jesus, he provides us with personal access to him. He brings us to the potential of a never-ending life, a never-ending friendship with him. We are, as humans, we always have been and always will be, unable to get out on the road and clean our own path to genuine refuge. So God stooped down himself to do so. He walked the only road that he could walk, that road of refuge known as the Via Dolorosa. Hanging on the cross at the end of that road and at the entrance to eternity, he obliterated every boulder of human circumstance. He obliterated every blockade created by our own foolish mistakes, every impediment to eternal success. Paul, Colossians 2, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Because of his activity and intervention, there will always be a refuge. There will always be a home, a place to be, a spiritual table to put your feet under. And then God does something that extends to you and me, that is, to us individually and corporately, something special as a church community. Listen again to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 18 through 20. For the love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given, now listen to these words, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, to you, and to me, the work of reconciliation. Now then, he says, we are the ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are called upon. You see, it is a part of the message of the three angels. We are called upon to herald a message. It is not just a message of the Sabbath, as significant as that message is. It is not just a message of judgment, as significant as that is. You and I are called upon to provide a place of refuge, a home for all people, regardless of who they are, the color of their skin, where they've come from, what they've done, or who they worship. The time has come, friends, for us to put away parochialism. We are to become more and more, the closer that we come to the time of Jesus, we are to become the lovers of all humanity. Failure to do that is no less significant than failure to reject the Sabbath or to not worry about the judgment. Ellen White, in the book Acts of the Apostles, very first page, makes this statement. She says, from the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church, I'm not talking about the General Conference or the North American Division or the Southern Union or the Carolina Conference right now. From the very beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church, that is, through you and me, that through his church, even to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, will be made manifest the final and the full display of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus made the statement, whoever is not willing to carry the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who try to hold on to their lives will give up true life, and those who give up their lives for me will hold on to true life. What kind of ministry were you and I called to as members of his church, of his family? What are we called to be? Where would Jesus be? Where would Jesus be? In defining the focus of his ministry and his ministers, Jesus made this statement, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. The least of my brethren are the hungry and the lonely, not only for food, but for the word of God. The thirsty and the ignorant, not only for water, but also for knowledge, peace, truth, justice, and love. The naked and unloved, not only for clothes, but also for human dignity. The unwanted, the unborn child, the racially discriminated against, the homeless and abandoned, not only for a shelter made of bricks, but for a heart that understands, that covers, that loves, the sick and the dying, destitute and the captives, not only in body, but also in soul, in mind and spirit, rather, and all those who have lost all hope and all faith in life, the alcoholics, the dying addicts, and those who have lost God. For them, God was, but God is. And for all who have lost hope in the power of the Spirit, that's where Jesus would be. That's where Jesus would be. And that's what God is calling you and me to this evening. In spite of all that you have done and the length of the journey, God Paul calls upon me to seek and find those who are in desperate need of refuge. We are called upon, as the magistrates of old, to clear the way for them. I want you to know I praise God on a regular basis for the concerted and intentional efforts of the Carolina Conference to reach out to the world around us. I'm also grateful for the intentional and deliberate work of another 58 conferences and missions in the North American division who do the same. But I want you to know, friends, we're losing ground. We're not gaining. God is calling upon you and me to be the magistrates, to clear the roads, to erect the signposts. I was at a retreat at Loma Linda University. It was a board retreat. And that day, they brought in a young person who just graduated as a physician, but who was going on for postdoctorate studies. She was a Muslim. She stood in front of that Seventh-day Adventist group and said, we are counting upon you, Seventh-day Adventists, to be the bridge for us to enter the gates of Christianity. What a challenge. What a challenge. May God help you and me. May we sense what we have going on our behalf. And may we make commitments, standing face to face with our Savior, to be his magistrates, to do his bidding, to reach out to those who are in need of refuge. I'm going to ask you to sing with me as I close. If you don't know this song, we'll sing it twice. I'm homesick for heaven, seems I cannot wait, yearning to enter Zion's pearly gates. There never a heartache, never a care. I long for my home over there. We've got a great soprano and alto section going on over here. Some of the rest of you don't know it so well, but let's sing it again. I'm homesick for heaven, seems I cannot wait, yearning to enter Zion's pearly gates. There never a heartache, never a care. I long for my home over there. Bow your head with me and pray. Oh God, tonight we think at what you have done for us. We have become members of the family. Stones in the great spiritual house that you are erecting for all eternity. And we have also become ambassadors and magistrates. Lord God, burn into our memory an understanding of what it is that you expect of us. We want to be your servants, Lord. We cannot be so without your guidance and your power. So we throw ourselves at your feet tonight, asking that you not only pick us up, but that you point us in the right direction and empower us to go. In Jesus' name, amen.